is Jesus? What does he have to offer? And why should I believe in it? These are important questions. They are fundamental questions. And I think, if we're honest, it is the third question that Christians struggle with the most. Who is Jesus? What does he have to offer? Why should I believe in it? It's that one. Maybe it's been something you've personally struggled with. You love Jesus, and you're excited about the new life that you have found in him, but you discover that your friend or your coworker or your fellow family member does not share your excitement for Jesus. And when they ask you why they should, you tell them who Jesus is to you. And you tell them what he's done for you. But when it comes to explaining why they should believe in Jesus too, you find yourself struggling to put together a convincing response. Your testimony of a changed life, for whatever reason, is not very convincing to them. In fact, they may know lots of people who have had experiences that changed their life. All kinds of things can change people's lives, apparently. What makes Jesus special? What makes him any different? So, you do what many before you have done. You tell them to go read the book of John and see for themselves. But why start there? Why start with John? Why not start with one of the other Gospels? Or with another book altogether? Well, there may be a number of reasons why people might suggest the book of John as a starting point for the seeker or the new believer. But I think that the number one reason has to do with John's own reason for penning his gospel. It is a reason that we find in the 20th chapter of his gospel, which is where I would like to begin our time together today. So if you will look just briefly at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I just want to look at verses 30 and 31. We're going to be in the book of John today. It is the only gospel, you know, we think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels because although they each have their own literary agenda, their own strategy, they're trying to tell you something specific about Jesus, they use many of the same stories to do that. They're borrowing from one another. They are using somewhat the same narrative to get you there. John is different. John is doing his own thing. He has his own literary agenda. But you won't find much of the material in John in the other Gospels and vice versa. Interestingly, even the way that John talks about faith is different than the way the other Gospels talk about faith. You will not find faith as a noun in the Gospel of John. It is always a verb. It is believing. Believing. Faith is a verb. It's something that you do. We might say that it works. Faith is the doing of something for John. It was written probably in the mid-80s, as I mentioned, the last of the Gospels. Let's just go ahead and start looking at it together. Why did you write this book, John? Why did we need it? We already got three Gospels out there, John. Why do we need a fourth? And I'll tell you why. John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. By John's own admission, this is an evangelistic document. It was written for the purpose of convincing people that Jesus is the Christ. It's specifically relating to the questions of who Jesus is, what he has to offer, and why we should believe it. According to John, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he offers those who believe eternal life. You say, okay, John, how do you know that? How are you going to go about demonstrating that to me? What will be your strategy for convincing your audience about Jesus? And the way that John chooses to go about convincing his audience is through proofs that I will prove it to you. How are you going to prove it, John? I will furnish proof. What proof do you have that's going to convince me? Well, for the proof to be convincing, we will find that first we got to know what he is setting out to prove. And I think that's normally our problem when we're telling our friends and family members who Jesus is to us. This is who he, what Jesus means to me. This is what he's done for me. This is your own personal experience. There's nothing to validate there. Okay, he means that to you. How would I know that he would mean anything to me? To say that Jesus is the Christ, though, to say that he is the Son of God, or that he offers eternal life, these are claims that are based on expectations, concrete expectations that we can find in the Old Testament. Claims that are either true or false. Okay, I can't invalidate what Jesus means to you, but I can invalidate whether Jesus met a particular expectation or not. These claims can be verified, they can be falsified. The Old Testament anticipated that one would come who would be a prophet like Moses. In fact, he would be greater than Moses. We learn about this prophet in one of the books of Moses in Deuteronomy. First, we read about him in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. The Lord says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, Israel. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'm going to require it of him. So this prophet is going to come, a prophet like Moses. You better listen to him. Because just like, you know, remember Moses, if you cross Moses, what happens to you? You know, if you're Miriam, and you say, who made you the boss, Moses? And you're in Numbers 12, then you're going to get leprous. If you're Korah, and you say, who made you the boss? Then the ground's going to open up and it's going to eat you. Okay? Like, you don't challenge Moses. Moses is God's prophet. He stands and speaks on behalf of God. So we have that in Deuteronomy 18. But interestingly, the end of Deuteronomy, the very last verses have an addition. An editor comes in and says, oh, by the way, just so you know, and then he writes this in. Well, what does the editor say? This is Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. It talks about the death of Moses. It talks about Joshua coming after Moses. And then it says, verse 10, since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Period. End of story. There's this expectation, a new Moses, a greater Moses would come. He would do great miracles. He would do Moses-like things. Remember what Moses did? He delivered Israel from Egypt. He gave them the Exodus. A new Moses will come, and he will deliver from Gentile rule, and he will give a new Exodus. In fact, the passage that I read to you today before we started in Isaiah 8 and moving into 9, if you're to continue on in the story and you make it to chapter 11, we have this this section we're very familiar with. You know, a shoot will spring forth from the stump of Jesse, this Messiah that's going to come, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He's not going to judge by what his eyes see, etc., etc. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. That whole new heavens, new earth expectation. But then we read this. Verse 10, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who are in Assyria and Egypt, etc. And he goes on to say that there's going to be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up of the land of Egypt. It's going to be just like that. It's going to be another Exodus led by another Moses. That's one thing they're looking for. So they're going to have rest in the land. The Old Testament also anticipated that one would come who would come from the line of David. He's one who would be a son to God. So as some of you have been studying this, this is 2 Samuel 7. One from your loins, David, is going to come. I'm going to make him king on your throne. He will be a son to me. This one is going to come. We read about him in Psalm 2, who is going to shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to receive the nations as his inheritance. So we read texts such as this. This is Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So we're anticipating this one, but he never came. When you come to the New Testament, Israel's in bondage to the nations. There's been 400 years of prophetic silence. No prophets, no Messiah, no new Moses, no Elijah. We're waiting. Now John is writing this book saying, and let me tell you about when he did come. I'm going to make some claims. The one that was the Psalm 2 one, he showed up. The greater Moses, he showed up. And I'm going to prove it to you. Say, okay, John, how will you go about proving your claims? Well, according to this verse 30 of chapter 20, it's going to be through signs. He's going to prove it through a series of signs. That's how he's going to structure this gospel. He says, I'm going to throw some signs in here, some things that Jesus did. You'll see his works. And by seeing his works, you'll recognize that the claim I'm making about him is true. Jesus in this book will make a series of messianic claims. The I ams. I am this. I am that. And they're going to be validated through the things that he does. He's going to make seven of them to be exact. John's got a thing for seven. So seven signs, seven claims, seven witnesses. What are signs? And how do they prove anything? We've probably all had that a moment of paganism in our lives where we wanted to do something. We're saying, Lord, give me a sign. I need a sign. Do something to let me know your will. You know, be my genie in a bottle. What is a sign? Well, when I think of signs in Scripture, there is a sign points to a particular expectation about the future. It is a validation of something that's going to take place. So there's an expectation on account of a prophetic announcement. A prophet said something. How do I know it's going to come true? Well, here's a demonstration so you know it's going to come true. Here's something that proves what I'm telling you is ultimately going to happen. You can count on it. So a sign is given, and the sign is not the fulfillment. A sign is a demonstration that a fulfillment will take place. Today, I noticed in Sunday school, some of y'all were looking at Isaiah 7. And in Isaiah 7, we talked about that on a Wednesday night as well. King Ahaz, he's the king of Judah, and he's getting pressured from the north, Israel and Aram. And they're going to come wipe him out and put a new king in place. And Isaiah is sent to him, and he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. He says, these kings are not going to be able to take you out. I'm going to prove it. Ask for a sign. Now, it was important. He said, make it as high as heaven, as low as the ground. Make it something crazy, Ahaz. Why? Because I need you, and I need all the people to be confident that I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. So the way that your confidence is going to be strengthened is by the giving of the sign, whatever in the world you ask for, I don't care what it is. Now Ahaz, as you all know very well, that have been studying this, says, I'm not going to test the Lord. Don't need a sign. And that's because he's already made up his own way to get out of the problem. He's going to just have Assyria come and wipe everybody out, for, you know, protect him. So the Lord gives him a different sign. Emmanuel. That's the sign. Now, I think of his son, Ahaz. I mean, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets a sign. Here's what a sign looks like. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8. See, in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah is sick. He's going to die. He prays to the Lord. The Lord sends Isaiah to say, nah, I've changed my mind. You're not going to die. And Hezekiah, verse 8 of 2 Kings 20, says to Isaiah, what's going to be the sign that the Lord will heal me? You just said I'm going to die. Now you're saying I'm not going to die. How do I know that the prophetic word you gave is going to be true? How do I know that I'll go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Isaiah says, this will be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he's spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? He's talking about on a sundial. Is time going to go forward or backwards? Hezekiah answered, verse 10, it's easy for the shadow to go to decline 10 steps, so time to progress. But let the shadow turn backwards 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway for Ahaz. So he's making the time look like it's turning backwards. This is a crazy sign. This demonstrates that you can have confidence you're not going to die. Does that make sense? So that is what John is going to do. He's going to record these signs. The signs demonstrate that this is the one that is going to, you know, just as Moses gave manna in the wilderness, Jesus is going to show up on the scene. He's going to feed 5,000. He's going to say, this is the one that's the new Moses. I am the bread of life. New Moses, there he is. Here's your sign. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then he's going to give a blind man sight. Boom. Now you know I can do this. He'll say, I am the resurrection and the life. So he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he raises one dead Jew. He's doing a sign to show that he has the ability to raise them all. So makes a claim, does a sign, or sometimes he does a sign and then tells you what the sign's showing you. He makes the claim. So John, through his seven signs, is saying, look, see here, see here, see here, see here. All right, he's touching all the bases. This one is the Christ. This one is the Son of God. This is the one that you need to go to get eternal life. And I am proving it to you. And you can know it for sure because it matches the Old Testament expectation. This one uniquely fulfills the Old Testament. So you can trust him. So these are concrete things. The disciples were not arguing just based on their experience. It's true that they'll say, we saw Jesus, we saw him transfigured on the mount, we saw this and that. But primarily, they're saying Jesus matches the Old Testament. They're telling you that what they saw 100% fits. And that's a hard thing to do. If it's not true. Think of any, I don't know how much y'all are watching movies or following book series, but boy, we have some terrible movies in the past 10 years. It's been awful because people are doing, we've gotten into these series, you know, where they have 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 of a certain kind of story, but different directors, or even with the same director. You got plot holes everywhere. The stories don't match. So people who've watched the first installment come and watch the second one and say, this doesn't match with that. It's breaking the story. You only need one thing like that with Jesus, and he is not the Christ. He has to match it perfectly. You find one thing in the Old Testament that he doesn't match, false prophet. So the apostles are doing something very impressive here. If it wasn't true. Things that we can't do today, even though we can talk with one another and massage our stories. They're saying he perfectly matches the story. So let's look and see how he does. I just want to start with the prologue today. It's going to be a very short section. John provides bookends for his gospel. He has a prologue at the beginning. He's got an epilogue at the end. The prologue is just the first 18 verses that's getting us introduced to the story. I'm going to tell you what we're going to talk about here. Matthew starts the story with Abraham. Luke starts with John the Baptist. John instead says, you know where I'm going to start? We're going to start at the beginning. We'll just start at the beginning. We're not starting midway through this stream. We're going to the very beginning. Notice it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the beginning, the very beginning, the Genesis 1:1 beginning, whenever that was, John says the Word already was. He was already there at the time that the beginning was. And not only was He already there with God at that time, there was community. He was with God, so two persons. Yet He was God. There was this community of persons, and there is equality among them. He was with God, and He was God. If you've ever had the benefit of talking with a Jehovah's Witness, you might know that this is one of their favorite verses. Because they want to say that... See, the Greek doesn't put a definite article here. It was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you want to make it definite, you could put a definite article, the God. It's a definite one, but if there's no article, then you can put an indefinite article there. The Word was a God. One God among other gods. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they'll try to argue their particular brand of heresy and say that, you know, the Father is one God and Jesus is one God. He's maybe a lower God. He's a created God. But He's a God. They're not Trinitarian. But the problem with that is, and we know this in English, when you have a set, you have a class, you have a group, and there's only one item in the class, you don't need an article for it to be definite. So you might go to the store, you might go to the hospital, but you do not go to the Texas. There's only Texas. It's one in a set. There's only one state of Texas. So I don't say the Texas, it's just Texas. It's definite. It's the same thing in the text. In the beginning, there's actually no article there because there's only one beginning. So in beginning, and we say, yeah, in the beginning, smooth it out. This is what we're talking about. And it'll do the same thing with God variously throughout this chapter too. There came a man sent from God, no article, and on and on and on, because it's definite, because it's one in a set. There's only one God. But we find that the Word was with the one God, and the Word was God. So there is a community aspect, but an equality aspect of essence. Same God, but there is a Word. There's other persons going on with this. This takes place in the beginning. All things came to being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the source of all things. He is the fountainhead. Nothing exists that is independent. Only God is independent. The Word is among Him. Everything is coming to being through this one. You say, John, where on earth are you getting this? Well, he says, I've already told you. We're talking about the beginning, right? We're talking about what's going on in Genesis. So if you've been reading Genesis, how did God create? How did God establish the world that we live in? Where did the universe come from? It came through the Word. See, God said, and it was so. And then God said, and then it was so. And God said, and it was so. He's saying it is through the Word that God created the world. And the author of Hebrews is going to say the same thing. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. The other gods, the other myths, as some of you know that you've been digging into it, are making the world out of stuff. So you'll have, sometimes it's out of like dead bodies. So they'll kill a god and they'll use the carcass of that god to make the sea or to make the sky or to make whatever. The other religions are worshiping quite literally the things of the world. So the sun is a god, and the moon, and the sea, and on and on and on. So it's not like that. This wasn't a battle royale, and then from the things that were, the gods that were, he created everything. He spoke it into existence. It was actually through this character we know of as the world, the word that he brought about the world. That's what he's saying. This person, the Word, that's who I've come to tell you guys about. And so he will say, verse 4, in him, in this one that you need to know about was life, and the life was the light of men. Now some of y'all have been with us recently. When we finished our trek through the story of the Bible, that 7-year trek, do you remember what we did after that? We took a couple Sundays and we said, now let's tell the story through some biblical theology. So we'll say the Bible is actually about, and one of those things that we said the Bible is actually about is light. The Bible is about light, and we track the concept of light through the biblical story. How light is life, in according to the biblical authors. And really, in the ancient Near East, they would agree with that too, and you know that. Life is the sun, so the Egyptians worshiped the sun. Why? Because you need the sun to make the plants grow. Light is life. But light is life in more than one way in the biblical stories. It's not just this life-giving agent that we experience in the world, but it's revelation. The illumination. So God reveals himself to his people. In the beginning, Adam and Eve, but they reject his word and go after the fruit, and when they eat it, their eyes are opened, and they think that they can see. But the problem is they can't really see. They are walking in darkness. They don't know where they're going. They don't have the revelation of God, which means they won't have the life. They're heading towards death. So you have this light, darkness, life, death parody all throughout the scriptures, and we tracked that. He's going to make this claim that it is Christ. In Christ was the life. It was through him that the energizing agent that brought about the world that we know came about. And he is the light of men. But just as we read in Isaiah, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, and it may be, understand it, comprehend it, or even overpower it. The darkness was not able to resist it. And we're going to find this is going to be a major theme in the book of John as we read through. If you track light and you track darkness, you're going to have a very interesting read. Some of you know this already. Nicodemus, chapter 3. The teacher of Israel came to Jesus. What time did he come to Jesus? When it was night. Comes in unbelief. He doesn't understand. Judas. You're sitting at the table. One of you is going to betray me. The one that I dip this bread in and give to. It's going to be you, Judas. He gave Judas the morsel. Satan entered him. Go out and do what you're supposed to do. He leaves, and it was night. Track light and darkness. So it's belief, it's unbelief. It's life, and it is death. All throughout scriptures, but particularly in this book. Going on, he will say, verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John, the John we're talking about here, is not John the author of the gospel. It's going to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist will show up on the scene. We're going to see him next week. And they're going to say, who are you? What are you doing? You're out here preaching a message of repentance. Are you Elijah? Not Elijah. Are you the Christ? Not the Christ. Are you the prophet? Which prophet? The prophet like Moses. Not the prophet. What are you doing? I'm a voice. I'm the voice crying out. In the wilderness, make the way ready for the Lord. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to get y'all to repent because one's coming. You need to accept that one. You need to look towards that one. That's what he's going to say. So we have this John. He's the witness. John is going to be the Old Testament character for us in our story. Remember, they have not had a prophet in 400 years. John comes as the last prophet. And what his job is basically to do is to give the word of the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament's verdict on this one. Is he the Christ? John gives the verdict. That's his place in the scene. And then he goes on. We see he comes verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. Reminds me of a show maybe some of y'all have seen before, Undercover Boss. Oh man, you got to check it out if you haven't seen it, Judy. Just find a clip. So basically what they do is they take a business, any business. It could be like a Baskin Robbins. It could be like whatever they're doing. They get the CEO, the guy who owns the place, who started the place, and they'll take him and they'll dress him up and they'll make him like a new hire, and he will come and he will work under a manager at whatever place. So he's spending his time, I don't know how many weeks they're there, but he's there and working. They train him and he's, you know, spending time at the water cooler with everybody, and he's getting true insight into what's going on in his company. And then at the end of the show, there's a reveal. So if you've been, you know, a manager and you're treating this guy like dirt, it's like, uh-oh, surprise, this guy that is actually your boss, you know, and then there's, you know, he calls him to account. But if they're a good worker and a hard worker, he rewards them. I think of this and I can't help but be reminded of Jesus made the place. He visits the place and then the place doesn't know who he is. They treat him like dirt. The one who's the judge of all the earth, the creator and the judge. And what's worse, not only does the world not know him, which might be expected because, remember, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The same author of the gospel writes 1 John. He says, Satan's running the world. The world, I mean, this is not a surprise that they would hate the boss. But what's worse is verse 11. He came to his own. He came to Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him. So his creation did not recognize him. His brothers did not receive him. They knew who he was claiming to be, and they just rejected him. But we will find that those who do receive him, even though they are not of his own, he gives the right to become children of God. We're going to read about a woman who is a Samaritan. Y'all are studying what happened with the northern kingdom. Assyria came and took half the northern kingdom away, Israel. And then they took another group of other peoples and put them in the northern kingdom so that they would mingle together. They would intermarry and destroy their communal identity. We're a new nation, a new breed of people now. Those are the Samaritans. They have their own idea about which books of the Old Testament are valid. They had their own idea about the proper place to worship. So they are outsiders. You might remember all those years ago when we went through Matthew and Jesus sends the disciples out to take the message. He says, only go to the perishing sheep of the house of Israel. That's Judah. He said, do not go by the way of the Samaritans. Don't bring the message to them yet. Don't go to the Gentiles. Just go to these people. But we're going to find in chapter 4 a Samaritan woman that meets with Jesus, who accepts Jesus, and he gives her the right to become a child of God, while those who are his own do not receive him. You know, she is the one that gets eternal life. So I think of this. John is going to make the argument, verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father. This is the Son of God, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So this Word that was in the beginning, this Word that was with God, the Word that is God, the Word that made everything, took on flesh and entered into His creation, though not recognized by His creation and though rejected by His own, He entered in. He dwelt among us and we saw Him. We interacted with Him. John identified Him as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Basically, John says, this guy who's coming after me existed before me, and you need to prefer him over me. I must decrease, he must increase. This is the one we've been looking for. He will say, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through this one, Jesus. Was there grace and truth in the law? I think when we think about it, typically in tradition, we want to pit the law against grace. We want to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, God the Father against Jesus, as if that's a rational thing to do. But as we read the law, if we understand the law, we look to the law to see what the law actually says and what the Old Testament saints say about the law. They'll say, no, the law is good. The law is perfect. The law is beautiful. It's sweeter than honey. I love to dwell upon this because there is grace and mercy. It's in the law. It is the truth. Now, it might tell us that we're not lining up with that truth, but the law is true. He's not pitting them against one another. What is he saying? Grace and truth were revealed in the law. They were revealed in the law. But they were realized in Christ. They were embodied in Christ. The law took on flesh and walked around with us. And his name was Jesus Christ. We heard about this, but we looked around and we didn't see it. I read about this stuff and how it's supposed to be on my heart. But I look around and nobody's doing it. It's almost like it's all academic. You know, I've heard that this thing can be done, never seen it done. Until the Word took on flesh. Till the law came and walked among us. And then I saw it. I said, that's it. It's the law of God to man. Grace and truth were realized. They were embodied in Christ. You see, verse 18, no one has seen God, not at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now that might be a strange term for us, the bosom of the Father. When you think of bosom, really you're thinking of like a scene like a table where you're eating and the person who is reclining by someone else is lying in their bosom. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, we'll find later on in this book, John, is in Jesus' bosom. He's the nearest one to him. This is the only begotten God. It is the Psalm 2 Son of God. Has been in the bosom of the Father, and he has, some of you might appreciate this word, it says explained. I don't know what your text, how your text might render that. The Greek term is actually Exegenato. We use the word exegesis when we're talking about the study of the Scriptures. That's what he said. John uses this word for what Jesus does for the Father. The one who is with the Father in His very bosom. We haven't seen the Father. He has not appeared to us. Jesus did, and He has explained. He has disclosed. He has revealed God. God the Father. So he's going to argue, look, since He's been with Him from the beginning, you know, they've been together for a long time. He knows His ways. We should listen to Him. We ought to listen to the Word. See, the life of God that was revealed in His Word has appeared in the man Jesus so that those who believe may become children of God. But to believe it, you got to receive it. You got to listen to Him. You have to obey Him. Believing, remember, is a verb. I'm going to be acting upon that belief in this book. It's going to make me do something. So the argument he's making, the story that he is going to set us up for, that we're going to track for a number of weeks from this point forward, is God reveals His life in His Word. John, as an Old Testament prophet, was a witness to this Word, which came as a man. This man was rejected by the world and by the children of Israel, his own people. But everybody who accepts Him, who recognizes Him for who He is, as the Christ, as the Son of God, they are reborn now as the children of God. They see this one, this Word that revealed the glory of God to the disciples in John, the character of God that was revealed in the Word of God, which has now been realized as a man who has been both seen and revealed, and reveals to us God the Father. That one. You place your faith in that one, you have the life. This one is the light. This one is the life. And as you're related to Him, it comes to you. So who is Jesus? What does He have to offer? Why should we believe it? Well, we're going to get a crash course in that in the weeks to follow. He is the Christ. He is the Psalm 2:1. He is the Son of God. He is the greater Moses who came to deliver people, His people. He offers life. He offers a family. He offers a change of status from enemies to sons and daughters. And we should believe it because He uniquely fulfills the Old Testament expectation. He's the one we've been looking for. He checks all the boxes. He lines up with the story exactly in a supernatural way that no one else can or has done. That is how we know He is the Christ. That is how we know not only was He the one that we expected, but we can have full confidence that He's coming back to do what the Old Testament predicted He will do. Because He did the signs. He did the signs. Signs are demonstrating that He's the one that's going to come and do the whole thing. He has the power. He has the ability. And now He's just waiting for His people so He doesn't have to destroy them. He comes to save. He's our King to save.